Luke 19:28-44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'"
Thank you, Father, that you speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, we pray that now through your spirit, you would be the teacher and the preacher here this morning. That, Lord, if there's anything that I prepared that's not from you, we pray that it would be as quickly forgotten as I speak it. But, Lord, what is from you, we pray that it would come into our hearts and minds, that it would show us Jesus and our need for him. Not just greater faith, but greater repentance, Lord. Show us Jesus this morning. Show us him crucified and him exalted in our lives. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Palm Sunday brings up probably some different thoughts or different feelings. There's kind of a sense of anticipation when one thinks about this day. It's not quite a holiday, but gosh, it certainly seems to show up on the calendar that way. Kind of the way to celebrate Palm Sunday is oftentimes to have children waving their palms, perhaps at home. A lot of churches do not our church, but a lot of churches have kind of parades throughout the service. I think if we were to do that here, our parade would never end. Our children would want to wave their palms and do that every Sunday, which is just fine, actually, in many ways. But when you actually look at the biblical accounts, it's much more mixed than that. There's a sense of anticipation, but there's also a sense of misunderstanding. The crowds who yelled out for Jesus to be their king are quickly banished, and there seems to be a different crowd that shows up on the Friday afterwards that call out to crucify him. There's a sense of misunderstanding that continues to pervade all throughout Jesus' ministry. It kind of comes to the apex and the forefront here as well. So as we look at this text that Luke gives us in terms of what happened on his account of Palm Sunday, let's consider who Jesus is, why he came, the misunderstandings that kind of pervaded this account, and how we can apply it to our lives together. So why did Jesus come on that Palm Sunday? There are three reasons. First of all, he came to bring peace. Look with me in verses 28 through 35. Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say to them, The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as they had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. He came to bring peace, but not in the way in which they understood it. Notice, first of all, notice the very unusual instructions that Jesus gives his disciples. Imagine that you're one of his disciples, and you're receiving these instructions. Jesus says, "Look, there's going to be this donkey. That's what this colt is not a horse colt. It's a donkey colt." It doesn't say it here, but there are other passages that talk about that. It's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, how Jesus rides, the Messiah rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. But imagine you've been given these instructions. Perhaps imagine that I was to tell you, "Hey, listen, after church, would you mind going to this car lot on Manal and Carlisle? And the keys will be in the car. If anyone gives you a hard time about that, you just tell them the pastor needed it, or the church needed it, or whatever." I mean, imagine how ridiculous that sounds. Yeah, that's how Jesus is. He came to bring peace, but notice throughout this passage, his sovereignty is everywhere. He is in charge. He is completely in charge. In fact, it's amazing that he uses this donkey. I kind of feel sorry for these folks. The donkey was kind of the poor man's horse, right? It was a kind of a economic version of a horse. It'd be kind of like if you didn't have a car, you rode a bike. If you didn't have a bike, maybe a unicycle. That's what the donkey was in those days. In fact, if you look here, it says there that the donkey had owners. It was probably a poor family. It had more than one owner. And yet Jesus commands it for his own use. He's sovereign even over the things of the poor people. But he comes to bring peace. He rides in on a donkey. Notice he doesn't ride in on a horse. You see, if he was really to bring peace, if he was really to be the king that everyone's expecting, he would have rode in on a horse. He would have been shown himself as a war general, like his father David. But he doesn't do that. He comes in on a different kind of animal. It's almost as if, again, he's riding in on a bicycle. They have a very different expression. Perhaps remember the images of Tiananmen Square back in 1989, of that brave man who stood in front of the tank in Tiananmen Square. Imagine that tank is a bicycle. Instead, you have a different picture of the kind of force that's used. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. He didn't ride in on a horse. He didn't ride in on a tank. He didn't ride in showing off his wares. He came in on a donkey. His kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. Not one established by force, but one established by sacrifice, by gentleness, by humility, by his character, and by the sacrifice he's about to bring on the cross. What is it that brings peace to you in your life? What are the things that you strive for? I think for many of us, we often get sidetracked, and we often think about other things instead of the peace that God brings us through what Jesus has given to us. We don't have that as our guiding principle. We believe in fake news, if I could use that term. We believe in the idols that so often pervade our culture, and the more acceptable idols too, by the way. We believe in the American dream, and I believe in the American dream too, but it can't be the guiding principle for our lives to have our 2.2 children and two dogs and the garage full of cars. Because eventually the children move away and the cars rust out and the house also goes away. There's no hearses that are tattooed, or there are no U-Hauls on the back of hearses, I've once heard it said. You can often pursue dream or your idea of peace or the idea of a full life, perhaps by your relationships with other people. And those are important, to have relationships with family members and friends, things that are fulfilling. But ultimately, they're going to let you down too. And I can tell you that no family member will ever die for you. They'll never die for your sins, for sure. We try to pursue our careers. We pursue education. We try to climb to the top of the ladder of our profession. And again, we want to do well. But that becomes kind of a never-ending story of a never-ending pursuit of the next thing, of the next thing, of the next thing, of the next thing. Romans 5:1 reminds us about what peace is really all about. When Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what's going to give you peace today. It's not your family, not your friends, not your job, not your pursuit of wealth. It's going to be considering who Jesus is for you. And so Jesus comes to bring us peace, but again, not the kind of peace we expect, but peace given through his sacrifice on the cross. He comes to bring us peace. In verses 36 through 40, he comes to receive praise. He comes to receive praise. I'll read that for you. It says, "As he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road, And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "If I tell you that these were silent, the very stones would cry out in praise." You see, the crowd knew who Jesus was. They had seen his glory before. John Piper, in his in an article about this passage, talks about how they praised God for Jesus' mighty works and lists just a few of them. He had healed leprosy with a touch. He had made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. He had commanded the unclean spirits and they obeyed him. He had stilled storms and walked on water and turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for thousands. So as he entered Jerusalem, they, the crowd, knew nothing could stop him. He could speak and Pilate would perish. The Romans would be scattered. He was sovereign. See, Jesus' sovereignty, once again, this passage all over the place. So they, you notice it says in verse 37, they began to rejoice. They praised him for all the loud works that he was saying. And then they call him a king. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Interesting enough, they still call him king even though he's riding in on the donkey and not on the horse. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke, this kind of reminds me of Luke chapter 2 when the angels were singing about Jesus' birth. A lot of the echoes are here in Luke chapter 19. And they misunderstood him. And the disciples, of course, the Pharisees are very upset by this. Not because it bothers them that Jesus is being called the king, that offends their religious sentiment. They're worried about the Romans. They're saying, "Would you just keep it down?" That's what they're thinking, because if they're concerned, if the Romans get wind of this, that there's a new king in town, the Romans are going to squish them. They like their idea of having power given to them through the Romans. So they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says a very well-known phrase, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It wouldn't even matter if the people were silent, Jesus says. It wouldn't matter if they were all gone. The rocks would cry out, because that is the design of the universe. You ever thought about that? What is the design of the universe? You probably have heard it said, or maybe you've studied this idea, that there's debate in some scientific circles about intelligent design. What is then the purpose for which the universe has been designed? By the way, the answer is not for you and I to consume it or to enjoy it. The answer is for God to be praised. That's the reason why you and I are here on this earth. That's why Sandia Mountains are to the east of us, and the Manzanos, and Mount Taylor to the west of us. That's why you have breath going through your lungs this morning, and heart or blood pumping through your heart and your veins. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we did the Heidelberg Catechism for our affirmation of faith this morning, but our Westminster Shorter Catechism, as all you good Presbyterians know, right, is what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our purpose in life. So that when we are accountants and homemakers and scientists and writers and students and whatever else it is that you do, all the roles that you play as a daughter or a son or a father or a brother or a sister or a friend, that all those things lead to God's glory. That's why God made you. God made you to glorify himself. What an amazing thing that Jesus has come to receive praise. And then you especially consider what he then did after he made this appearance. That he was then crucified for sins he didn't commit. And then he rose again from the dead. That's why Jesus came. Yes, he came to redeem sinners such as you and I, but ultimately at the end of the day, he came to receive praise. God sent Jesus to receive praise because that's what God does. God's mission statement, if you will, right? Many of you work for companies that have mission statements and vision statements and value statements. So many of them probably, and they're redone over and over and over and over again. But God's mission statement is to glorify himself, to bring praise and honor to his life. And what God wants, dear friends, God gets. And so I'd encourage you to align yourself with his purposes in your life so that when you do your work or you do your relationships or do those things that are important to you, you do all those things to the glory and praise of God. Because that's why Jesus came, to receive praise. He came to bring peace, he came to receive praise, and then finally, in verses 41 through 44, he also came to render judgment. It says, "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened approximately 70 AD. Within a generation of him saying these words, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And yes, he is saying, in a sense, that came because Jerusalem did not receive him. Jerusalem did not bow the knee and worship him. But especially, that part I understand. You know, you ever kind of put yourself in Jesus' shoes? Kind of a dangerous thing, right, to be thinking about that and perhaps how he does. But what's really confusing to me, what I don't understand sometimes in my hard-heartedness, is verse 41. That Jesus drew near and saw the city, and he wept for it. You see, I don't weep very easily. I laugh cynically, derisively. You see, I'm very good at looking at people and saying, they get what they deserve. Aren't you glad Jesus isn't that way? You have a God, dear friends, in Jesus Christ, who came, and the Jerusalemites reject him. He knows what's going to happen. It's all part of the plan. Then just a few days after he announces this, there's a crowd of Jerusalemites say, "Crucify him, crucify him. He is not our king." They are fickle and do not want him. And yet Jesus weeps for them. He reminds us in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus does something very different, right? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem," he laments for Jerusalem, "how I long to gather you together as a hen draws together her chicks, but you would not come to me." And then we also have a weeping Savior. You, of course, know that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11, verse 35, that Jesus wept, right? At the time of Lazarus' death, in a time of unbelief, Jesus weeps, in a sense, with tears of sadness, tears of anger, tears of anguish, frustrated at what he sees around him, knowing that this isn't the way God designed the world. I bring all this because Jesus weeps, and I'm convicted in my heart. Do I weep? Do I weep for those that I know who don't know Jesus in my family? Do I weep for those who don't know him on my street, in my place of work, that I play basketball with? Do I weep for those who I know have rejected the truth, at least to this point? You see, again, I'm so likely just to say, they get what they deserve. But that's not what Jesus does. He weeps for them. He knows that it's God's plan. He knows that it's their judgment. But he weeps for them. He's moved by them. Dear friend, we have a God who's moved to tears because of the unbelief of people like you and me, people who've rejected Christ. I would ask you to consider that this week as you celebrate this Easter week, to think about the people in your life that you don't know Christ. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you don't know this Jesus. Know that there's a God who weeps for you, weeps for those who have rejected him. And yet the good news is there's time. There's still time. You see, Jerusalem's been rejected. Jerusalem has been talked about. It says, notice in verse 42, it says, Jesus says, "Would that you had even known on this day the things that make for peace." You see, what makes for peace, again, I'll point this out, is not a great king that comes into the city on a horse to cry out, say, "Death to the Romans, and long live Jerusalem." What makes for peace is a Messiah who comes and lives and dies in the place of sinners so they may have life and life to the fullest. God visited them. In verse 44, you notice it says their visitation. And they didn't recognize him. I don't know how much longer we'll have, dear friends, but I know now is the time. Now is the time to tell people about Jesus. Now is the time to weep for your friends and neighbors and coworkers. Now is the time to invite them to church. Now is the time to live and tell them there's a great Savior who lives and dies in their place. Do we have the heart of Jesus, a heart that weeps for those who are lost? I certainly have a lot of growing to do, and I wonder if you're like me in that way. So we consider this week then together. The cross comes forward. It renders judgment. It brings peace with God. and it glorifies God. Isn't that something as we conclude this morning? That God would take something that's so heinous, so awful as a cross. And again, you and I, we have domesticated the cross in our culture. We hang it around our necks, right? We put it on t-shirts. We have it in ornaments, and we have it on our walls, in our house. And rightly so, for we know that it brings peace. It's a sense of God's salvation through Christ. But to a Roman in the first century, there could be nothing worse than the cross. It'd be almost imagine if you'd use an electric chair instead of that cross, and you hung around that as jewelry, or you use an electric chair. The idea of death, and of a horrible death at that, the death of a criminal. And God uses that cross through Jesus in this week to render judgment and to bring peace and to glorify himself. There's only one way to have life and life to the fullest. There's only one way to have peace with God. It's through Jesus Christ, the crucified one. May you know that sense of peace in your life this week. And may you extend it to others in faith as you weep for those who know Jesus and need him. Let's pray as we consider God and continue to worship this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus, our great high priest, the one who weeps over the lost. Father, we pray that we would be those that weep, those that would shed tears, for those that would recognize that we are simply beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. May we point to Jesus, Lord, in our lives. And may he reign supreme in glory in us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.